just to let you know, I got a quick announcement here. This weekend, this kind of snuck up on me. I'd known about it for a while. But this weekend was the 10th anniversary for Seamus Allen up at Faith Bible Church on Long Island. I was thinking it was in September. They'd sent out this deal, but they sent it out to me like back in March or something. So I'd completely forgotten about it. But at any rate, we wanted to encourage their congregation and Seamus and Tammy. So I was trying to do some research with some of the people up there to find out, you know, what might they like. Because normally for a pastor, I'd send him a good bottle of wine or something, or maybe a certificate to a restaurant or something they would appreciate where they could go out and eat. But with all his diet restrictions, different things because of his pretty severe illness a few years back, she said, well, the lady I talked to that was close to him said, well, none of that really is, you know, particularly good. So we didn't know what to do. We prayed about it and found out that they were wanting to do what we're doing here, but they didn't have the funds to get it done. And so we found out they had a flat screen TV, I think bigger than this one. It must have been 60 or 70 inches. I don't know how big it was. But they'd had it on layaway but couldn't get it paid for and couldn't get it out. So what we did, it was a little more than we intended to, but basically I'm congratulating all of y'all because this local church sent them the money to get that screen up so he could have it today when all the visitors were there so he could show off. But we, of course, congratulate them. And it's every year it goes by, you wonder how much longer it can all last. But they still seem to be hanging in there. And as a matter of fact, they noted, somebody told me in an email, I think, that next year will actually be the 30th anniversary of when doctrine they started. This is a Baptist church. It was, and I think it was a part of the GARBC, if you're familiar with that. That's the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, as opposed to the GAIBC, the Irregular Baptist Churches. No. So they were, you know, a legalistic, fundy deal. And they had called back years ago. As a matter of fact, it was in 1987. We had just finished seminary in 86, and so they wanted a candidate. So Tom Balding went up there, and they finally called him. I remember the night we were over at Tom's house. Actually, we were waiting on a call and to see what they'd voted, how they were going to do. He'd been up there and candidated the week before. And when they called, they said, well, we would like to tell you that Faith Bible Church, rather than Faith Baptist Church, has decided to call you. So that we were all excited, of course, and Tom was. And so they went up there and got a ministry started in the middle of Babylon, literally. This town is West Babylon. And Babylon in every spiritual sense of the word up there as well, too. So New York may be the city that never sleeps, but it's also filled with a bunch of weirdos, too. I'm not even sure if it's a nice place to visit. I guess it kind of is if you're there briefly. But just coming in there one night, I remember we were coming in, and God, we were driving in. It must have been close to midnight when we drove in there. And you couldn't believe it. I mean, if you think 75 gets backed up or traffic's bad, I mean, this is wall-to-wall cars everywhere at midnight, bumper to bumper, you know, and I'm just thinking, oh, my God, this is not even rush hour. Can you imagine what it's like at 8 in the morning? So we went up there and saw it. It was kind of cool. We got to see the, you know, we went up there for Tom's 10th, and we weren't able to go this time, obviously, because of Linda. She's not had a back issue today. She had a stomach problem, so that's why she's not here, but hopefully she continues to improve. We do start physical therapy again Tuesday, so pray about that because we're coming up on a year, and I know the doctor's getting ready to cut her loose because if he doesn't see some improvement, and we don't want any more cutting, I don't think. We've about had enough surgeries in the last 10 months to last us a lifetime. We can keep hanging in there with that. So at any rate, we just want to let you know we sent them a gift of $600 to get that. We had an excess in the budget. It wasn't like we were strapped. And also we knew if we announced it as a Living Grace thing, one, we already had the funds there really to do it. And number two, we wouldn't have had time to get anything together to get it up there by then. So we just decided to take a shot and do something really nice for them. And it's a quality gift, something we could all be proud of. So if you hear from any of them, you may or may not, but if you do, hopefully they enjoyed it and appreciated it. I'm sure they did appreciate it because one of the guys I talked to, one of the deacons, Jim DiMartino, he said, well, when they had to call, I knew they couldn't keep it a secret from me forever, but they had to call him over to figure out where they wanted to put it, how he wanted it hooked up. And so they said his jaw just dropped when he saw it. So that's the kind of, I said, that's the response we were looking for. Anyway, we've helped them out again. A couple of years back, we upgraded him, got him up to date on speed on his Bible Works program and all that. They have a small group up there, about the size of ours, maybe, I guess, something like that. And so I think it's a little more of a struggle because if you think it's expensive living here, go to Long Island. No, don't. I was teasing. Don't go. All right. Let's make sure you are in fellowship here, and let's continue on here dealing with Romans 12:1. I exhort you, brothers, or I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a sacrifice, one that is alive, one that is holy, and one that is acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. All right, we were at point 22 here now. The content of what Paul urges the Romans to do is recorded in the form of an infinitive, which introduces indirect discourse. This construction is quite common with verbs of knowing, thinking, believing, asking, or commanding. Very often these verbs will take an infinitive to express what it is they're exhorting or what they're commanding or what it is they know. So 23, in this case, the direct statement would be present your bodies, which essentially has the force of an imperative that should be obeyed. Again, he sets this up in such a way that he just exhorts, but there's an element of authority behind it that's subtle. But he doesn't just come out and start throwing his weight around and say, I'm Paul by God and you better listen. He exhorts them to, hey, let's do it this way. So 24, the verb parastemi literally means to stand alongside. It has a sense of putting something alongside someone else, making something available, or putting something at someone's disposal. In 25, some have made an issue out of the fact that the infinitive is in the aorist tense, suggesting that Paul views this as a singular command to be fulfilled in a once-and-for-all fashion. Well, 26, first, that's like a first-year Greek student view to me. Anybody that studied Greek any longer than that would know that that's not immediately where you go, for one thing. However, the aorist tense does not only signify once-and-for-all action in every case. The way it is to be understood is determined by contextual factors, which here are not present in this verse. If it was a once-and-for-all thing, he would have to make it more explicit. He doesn't say, do this once. And these are constructions in the Greek that are, it's like may with the present imperative. I've seen interpreters say, well, this always is forbidding an action in progress. It's not always. It can be, but it's not always. And an aorist tense doesn't just mean once for all action necessarily. It can mean a lot of things. 27, since the imperatives, and there's only a couple of imperatives here that he uses, are found in verse 2. That define how one is to accomplish this command are present imperatives, which would signify an ongoing situation. One should not understand this to be a once-for-all event. Rather, Paul simply commands believers with no indication of how often this is to be done. We don't know. He doesn't say, do this once, do it 100 times. He just says, present your bodies. And then given what follows in verse 2, if you look ahead there, in Romans 12:2, these actually are imperatives. Do not be conformed to this world. And because it's a present tense, in this case, it can have the nuance of do not keep doing it. Stop being conformed to this world. Now, he's not indicating necessarily that he thinks they are conformed to this world. But he's saying this manner of living out your life as a holy sacrifice, acceptable, living, has got to be done in a way that precludes interaction, undue interaction with the cosmos. That the cosmos is the enemy in this thing. It is not your friend. Well, 28, the majority of interpreters have recognized that the verb parastemi is a term that was used for presenting offerings in the sacrificial system. Thus, Paul applies the language of sacrifice to the Roman Christians. And this sacrificial imagery, point 29, is something that is found in other places in the New Testament. Although Jesus Christ fulfilled and then abolished the sacrificial system, church age believers have sacrifices that they offer as a part of their priesthood, not the least of which has got to be this one: offering yourself on a daily basis to do God's will, to figure out the will of God and then to execute it. Philippians also 4:18, that's our first one there, was the one in Romans. And this is in regard, and this was the occasion really for the letter to the church at Philippi, was a financial gift, of some sizable financial gift in fact, that had been sent to Paul. And Paul, his habit was, if he had sufficient funds, he did not work a job. He devoted himself to studying and teaching. But if he didn't have it, he worked a job. And so sometimes he would get this money and he would be flush, have plenty, all that, like he is here. And so he didn't have to work a second job. And then other times he didn't have it. But here he said, I have received everything in full, and I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. A fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Well, that's one of our spiritual sacrifices, is giving. And not just giving to the local church, but giving as other needs arise or as it's appropriate. We wouldn't go running around. I wouldn't. I don't think either of our board members would either. We're not running around looking to be do-gooders. We've got an excess of funds that we don't need at the moment, but there may be a reason for that. We don't just immediately say, you know how some people are. If they get an extra nickel in their pocket, by God, they got to spend it. I mean, it will burn a hole in that pocket until they get rid of it. But you never know. So we don't know what we have. But in this case, it worked out very well because we had an excess and we're able to give a really quality gift to these people. And something that they'll use for years now. So you'll have a share in that ministry up there too, in some ways through the financial sacrifice you make here. And that's pretty cool. So if Seamus manages to teach anything right, I'm being facetious, I believe he is, then you will have a piece in that and share in that reward at some level through sacrifices. Also Hebrews 13:15. Now this one's the hard one. Some sacrifices are easier to make than others. One, sacrifices are by their very nature, you should understand, painful. They cost something. It wouldn't be called a sacrifice. It'd be called Funsville or something else. It wouldn't be called sacrifice. Hebrews 13:15. Through him then, through Jesus Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. Well, when is it a sacrifice to praise God? It's when you don't feel like it. That's when it's the sacrifice. It's when you don't want to. But is God less worthy of praise because of something going on in your life? Some believers think, yeah. Well, no. The answer to that is no. He's not less worthy of praise. The sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Gratitude has got to be a huge part of the Christian life. I mean, if one recognizes what God's done for him and continues to do for him, the mercies of God that are renewed each day, then we have reasons to sacrifice and to praise him. And again, it's when you don't feel like it, that's when it really hurts. That's when it's the hardest. Say, I don't feel like praising God. Do it anyway. Martina McBride had a song. I'll use that. Do it anyway. It's a pretty good song, actually. Well, 30, what believers are to present to God as a sacrifice is their bodies. Most interpreters take this to refer to the entire person. But the reason the body is stressed is to avoid the fallacious idea that one can effectively separate his mind, soul, or spirit from his body. And a couple of things here. One, the Gnostics were beginning. The incipient form of Gnosticism was probably already present. The sort of seminal beginning forms of this aberration. And the Gnostics tended to separate the flesh and the spirit. They tended to say they're different. Then they are different. We're not going to argue that. They are different. But when you consider a human being, a body, soul, and spirit, you're trichotomous. You're made up of three parts. Can you effectively tell me which separate those parts? Or are you viewed as a single entity? I think you're viewed as a single entity. You don't talk about yourself in plural, do you? I hope not. That would suggest to me you might have some demons or something. Well, we think, you know, you hear these people that talk about themselves in the third person. Well, Jimmy's getting angry. You know, if you ever saw that Seinfeld episode with Jimmy. And he talked about Jimmy. Well, nobody could figure out who Jimmy was. Well, he was Jimmy. And people, you don't talk about yourself except in the first person because you only view yourself as one entity. You are. But yet you're comprised of three constituent parts that aren't easy to separate. Well, some of these false teachers, particularly the Gnostic sects, they tend to make a big issue in separation out of the soul and the spirit, and the body and the spirit, I'm sorry. And the body was viewed as evil, which is correct. The body itself is contaminated with the sin nature, spiritual death. We recognize that. And the spirit, of course, is viewed as good. So, but this leads to two different ways of thinking in the way the Gnostics approach it. And one is, since the body is evil, and it doesn't really interact with the spirit, it doesn't matter what you do in your body. You can do anything you want. The body is kind of just your playground now. Just do whatever you like. And then they would go to the other extreme and said, since the body is sinful and can't be trusted, they would become very legalistic, and they tended towards legalism. One group of them was lascivious. The other ones of them became ascetics. Well, the body's evil, so what we got to do is beat it, whip it, call it trash. And so they would get into self-abuse. You see this all the time, especially around the Lent and Easter and all that. And particularly you see it in these Hispanic nations where Catholicism dominates their thinking. You'll see them out flagellating themselves, beating themselves. Some of them will have themselves nailed to crosses. But is that dealing with the sin nature? Nope. Paul talks about that. Matter of fact, he mentions that in Colossians. If I can remember, find the verse here. I think it's Colossians chapter 2. Verse 18, 2:18, that's what I'm looking for. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. That was another whole thing the Gnostics were into, was the angelic emanations and the hierarchy and all that. Taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And in verse 23, he sums it up. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. You can go home and beat yourself to death today, and it will not affect your sin nature one iota. And whether or not you give in to that sin nature, that's still up to your volition. That's your choice. But beating the body as they did and abusing it, that doesn't make you more spiritual. Any more than, of course, some of them felt like they were spiritual because they would go out and go to orgies and abuse the body, drunkenness, brawls, all this stuff. Because, see, it didn't matter what you do with the body. It's the spirit that counts. Well, here, one thing that has to be stated is that Paul stresses the body here in Romans 12, on specifically the body. I mean, he could have said this other ways. Well, 31, many have recognized that the body is the vehicle through which all things are accomplished. And what is done in, with, through, or by the body is what will be evaluated at the Bema Seat. 2 Corinthians, that's our verse on, we're all going to appear there. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed, paid back. See, God's not going to owe anybody anything. If you did anything for God in His plan, and you did it appropriately and all that, divine good production, God's going to reward that with something so phenomenal that you'll never be able to say, well, I got kind of cheated by God. I really applied, and look at what I got. I got a rock. You know, I'm sort of the Charlie Brown Christian. You'll never be able to say that, because God will outdo everybody. So you can maybe pay back for His deeds in the body, with the body, by the body, through. This is a dative, locative, or instrumental. Depends on how you want to look at it. And certainly the deeds are done flesh with through your flesh. You don't accomplish anything in this world without your body. That you have to have it. So that's what's going to be evaluated. So according to what He has done, that's how you're going to be judged, whether good or worthless. Again, not bad, worthless. Human viewpoint, human good, and all that, that's worthless. You'll just be burned. It's not going to amount to anything. So others have emphasized, observed part 32 here, that the emphasis on the body stresses the fact that phase two sanctification is extended to that portion of man that is the most affected by sin. And in 33, the body is to be presented as a sacrifice. The Greek noun thusia refers to the victim that is offered to God and is destroyed in the process. In 34, however, in the case of the believer that's doing this, he is not destroyed by the offering of his body as a sacrifice. This fact is seen in the first of the three adjectives that describe the type of sacrifice that Paul has in mind. First, the sacrifice has to remain living. What happens to all sacrifices? They die. But this has to remain living. And this would indicate to me, even though it's an aorist tense, present yourselves, because it's living, it's ongoing. You wouldn't argue to me here for a singular action. I mean, if the sacrifice is living and you got to keep making it, then to me, the aorist here doesn't tell you how often you have to do it. But you have to do it as often as need be, is the issue. While a number of translations, again, do not reflect the actual structure of the Greek sentence, the three terms living, holy, and acceptable all modify the noun thusia, sacrifice. Thus, there is no exegetical warrant for separating one or two of these terms from the others, as the New American Standard and other versions have done. And I thought I'd made my correction in here, but somehow I had missed this one, I guess, because I know I corrected it down to about verse 9 or 10, but I missed this one. So it should read, to present your bodies a sacrifice. And the sacrifice is defined by three things. It's living, it's holy, and it's acceptable. 36, the first term is actually a participle that functions as an adjective. The verb za'o refers to that which is alive as opposed to being dead. And 37, however, it is very unlikely that this term is designed to make a distinction. See, some, when they see this, the sacrifice has to be living, they say, this is in opposition to animal sacrifices which were dead. Well, they weren't dead when they got there. They weren't dead until they got on the altar, and then they died. And so this isn't a distinction between human and animal sacrifices. That's not what he's talking about. Although certainly that is the background of this. There's no doubt that the eisegetics behind this is the sacrificial system. But he's not arguing here about the difference between human and animal sacrifices, since the animal was alive at the time it was offered as a sacrifice. And 38, rather, the term should be understood to denote the spiritual state of the believer in Christ. The believer was given life in Christ at the point of salvation and is to devote that life, the life he received, to the service of God. Romans 6, verses 11 through 13. I think those are the verses we read earlier, actually. Consider yourselves to be dead to the sin nature, to the rule of the sin nature. You don't have to let the sin nature call the shots anymore, but be alive to God in Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus. Do not let the sin nature reign as king in your mortal body, so that you obey its law. Do you ever get that feeling sometimes, like, I can't resist this. I just want to sin. I've got to give in. It's too much. Well, the fact is, it's not. But we've all felt that way, I'm sure. Or you get to the point where you know you're sinning and you don't care. I'm mad and I don't care. I don't care who knows I'm mad. I don't care who I offend when I'm mad. I'm going to jump around and be mad for a while. And God, you can do what you want. Now, that's pushing it there. But be as mad as you want, but I'd be careful of challenging God. But I've done it. I've been that mad, you know. And that's the thing. Once you get anger on the throne, once anger rules you, you are done. You can't accomplish anything. People talk about, they worry about sins. Oh, if I get drunk, can I produce divine good? No, probably not. But you sure aren't producing it with anger either. But see, people like to focus on the overt sins, the big ones, the shocking ones. If you're angry, jealous, hostile, bitter, implacable, these sorts of things, you're out of fellowship just as much as the person that's drunk. Only you're under a stronger drug because you don't know you're drugged. Because the sin nature is the strongest drug known to man. It can immediately kill you just like that. I mean, even a good snake bite will take a little bit. Get one of those Bushmasters to whack you, and But it'll take you a little bit to die. Sin nature, boom, you put it in control, you're dead immediately, temporarily. Anyway, out of fellowship. And again, you can perpetuate that and end up dying to sin and to death, but we don't want that. So again, we have the power to say no. That doesn't mean we will say no, but we have the power to say no. We have the wherewithal to not listen to the sin nature as it runs its schemes on us. And that's what the sin nature does. It's design. It's deceptive. Paul talks about that, and Luke talks about it in the book of Hebrews there. The sin nature, which is so deceitful. He talks about it in Hebrews 3 there. And then he talks about it in 12. The sin nature, which so easily entangles us. How long does it take you to get out of fellowship? Bam. That's all it takes. One thing. And you never know what it'll be. Somebody cutting you off in traffic? Somebody sitting at a green light with their signal on? Won't make the turn? You know. And I mean, I'm a real tolerant person. I'd like to be. I want to be. I see the goal, the standard. It's not me. That's for sure. But it doesn't take long. And so no sins, anger, bitterness, pride, the more violent emotions and all of that. These are things that can trip you up and nothing flat. So there we had that, and also 8:13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by means of the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds or practices of the body, you will live. And so all our job is to try to do is to corral our thoughts, walk in fellowship, let the Holy Spirit work through us that which is pleasing to God. Now, it requires our cooperation, though. It doesn't happen automatically. If it happened automatically, every believer would be phased too great. But they're not. This requires your volition. Two things you will never have any say-so in, or certainly that you didn't contribute to, and that's phase one salvation and phase three salvation. You will not have anything to say at the rapture about how it's done. Actually, you have very little to say at the point of phase one, other than you applied faith to the gospel. But God did all the work. And in phase three, God does all the work. And in phase two, he asks us to cooperate with him in the work. Now, is that too much to ask? And of course, the answer is a resounding no. That's not too much for God to ask. To expect out of his children. Gratitude and obedience. What do you want out of your children? Gratitude and obedience, right? That'll get a kid a long way in life. It's the ungrateful, disobedient child you're not really that fond of. Although you love them. I get you love them. But you know what I'm saying. So, 39, the pre-salvation state of all people was one in which the old sin nature dominated the unbeliever. Because he lacks the life of God, he is incapable of resisting the call of the old sin nature and constantly yields his bodily parts to the service of the sin nature, resulting, of course, in various forms of death. It's all death. It's nothing good. It never says, oh, by the way, every once in a while something good will come out of this. It never does. This thing is a monster. Just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. Now present your members. Now that's what Paul's talking about here. What he was talking about back here in chapter 6, he returns to in earnest in chapter 12. Just as he did say in chapter 3 there when he talked about the privileges of the Jews. And then he returned to that subject in earnest in chapter 9. Well, same thing here. It's the same concepts being taught. Well, 40, the believer comes to recognize these realities because of the form of sound doctrinal teaching to which God had committed him. Thus, the level of spiritual success one enjoys in the battle against the old sin nature is consistent with the quality and quantity of sound doctrine he possesses. If you're going to be successful in this, you're going to have to take it as seriously as I take it, as seriously as Paul took it. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of the sin nature, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And again, while the emphasis is on somebody did it for you, God obviously provides the teaching and commits believers to this. Obviously, there's an element of volition, and you're part of this. You have to choose what you listen to. And certainly, you have to choose what you follow, what you think. So, 41, in fact, the key to effectively learning, knowing, and living the Christian way of life is found in the sphere of sound doctrine. If one is to seek to please God, he must be committed to the system God has established for learning his plan and will. And I was here going to review the doctrine of gap, but I saw I'd done it a couple of years ago. We've got a couple other doctrines I hadn't reviewed in a while, so I didn't do this here. But this would be obviously a key place you would teach this. But we reviewed it not all that long ago. But you can certainly review that and say, oh yes, this is the system God has established. 42, the second term that qualifies the term service is the adjective hagios, separated, consecrated, or holy, which denotes that which is dedicated to the service of God. And 43, in order to fulfill this in the most effective way, the believer must not be positionally only set apart for God's service. He must be experientially set apart to God, separated from the cosmos and led by the Spirit. That's what we've got coming up in our next verse. Do not be conformed to this world. And there you actually have an imperative. Don't be conformed to the... And actually what it has here, it's not cosmos. It's the word ion. And it's this age. It's this particular time you find yourself in human history. What are the characteristics of our age? Well, great wealth, affluency, complacency, spiritual lukewarmness. These are the characteristics of the age in which we live in. People who run around and think that God's for them because they're financially prosperous. Paul blows that out of the park. No, don't think just because you've got money, God's for you. You just have to figure out how to use it. That's the bigger trick. But be transformed. Another imperative, by the renewing of your mind. You've got to be changed from the inside out, but it starts right here, the 6 inches between your ears. And that's where you've got to work on. And I see believers sometimes, they run around, they want to work on other believers. First, that's not your job. If it's anybody's, it's mine. And I very seldom exercise the right to pull somebody aside and straighten them out. Oh, don't think that there haven't been times I wanted to. But I don't tend to do that. I tend to just teach and let the Word of God do its work. Now, I'll exhort and all that. But you got to work on yourself up here, not other people. You can't change people. Only God can change people. And it's got to change them from inside out or there's not going to be a change. You can make people do things. Like, again, overtly, we can force you to sit here and be exhibit overt humility. We don't let you distract people, wave your arms, run around, talk, none of this stuff. We're not going to do that. But we can't make you truly humble. You have to be humble in your soul. You have to want the truth. Here, there's 12:2. Why do you do this? In order that you may prove what the will of God is. As theoretically, that's what the believer ought to want. Is the will of God. And he defines it in three ways there. 8:14, I think that was the one in that context we just looked at. For all those who are being led by the Spirit of God, as many as, these are the sons of God. These are the ones at least demonstrating sonship. That doesn't mean that there are believers that aren't being led by the Spirit. He's not saying that. But what he's saying is if you really want to manifest the full matter of your sonship, you've got to be led by the Spirit. You've got to be submissive to that. Well, 44, if the believer applies this exhortation, the last adjective describes him from God's point of view. If one is presenting himself as a living and holy sacrifice, he is pleasing to God. And 45, the final adjective is euarestos, translated as pleasing, which was used in the Roman world of people that were noted for their civic generosity. Those who pursued things that were pleasing to others. People that would maybe build a little park or put up a monument or do these kinds of things. People appreciated that. And they liked that. Here it refers to one who acts in an acceptable manner and whose conduct satisfies the standards of God. In 46, Paul concludes verse 1 with an appositional phrase that should be construed with the entire exhortation and not simply apply to the term sacrifice. The term the New American Standard translates as spiritual is the Greek adjective logikos, which refers to that. Again, it comes from logos, which has the idea of words and reasoning and thought processes. speech even. Lego, it comes from the verb Lego, to speak. It refers to that which is carefully thought out. It denotes that which is logical, rational, or reasonable. See, some things aren't logical. Some things aren't reasonable. And you have to learn to know the difference. Some people think their thinking is reasonable. It may not be. You have to hold it up to the high standard of God's Word and expose it to, well, okay, well, is my thinking reasonable here? Does it follow suit with the Scriptures? Or am I off on some little deal of my own making? That's the danger, of course. So 48, while some have noted a connection between the adjective pneumatikos, spiritual, or that which pertains to the spiritual realm, and logikos, based on a couple of usages, the two should not be considered strictly synonymous. 49, the term is used to communicate the reality that the service or worship of God is both reasonable and rational. Since God has extended his mercy to the believer, it is actually foolish and irrational not to serve him. I mean, that's what the believer needs to know. You, by your phase two lack of any phase two sanctification, you're saying that you're irrational. People who will not pursue phase two sanctification have missed the point. This is the one area in which you actually have some input. Did you do anything, again, at phase one salvation? No. Will you do anything at phase three? I could jump, I guess, to give him a head start. But I know you can't. But phase two, issue, life and time, yeah, you have input into this. And that's what's going to determine your eternal future and how that lives out. So this type of worship, point 50, is acceptable to God because it involves the mind, the reason, and the intellect of the believer. And so in that way, it's rational in contrast to that which is merely outward, mechanical, or ritual. I mean, rituals, you don't have to use any real reasoning ability to perform a ritual. If you were to go to a Catholic church, God help you, and sat through one of their services, you would see an endless amount of ritual. You see this in some of these other high churches too, like the Episcopalian Church and the Anglican Church and some of these others. And they have their weird little rituals. I remember one time I was doing a wedding for down here for a guy, of course, no longer in class, but what can you do? They rented this chapel from this church. And I think it was Episcopalian, maybe it was Presbyterian. But at any rate, it was one of those typical sort of high churches that came off of the Catholic Church but never made enough of a separation. And I was telling them how I wanted the thing set up, and the woman goes, "No, you can't do that. You got to have this here. This can't be moved because the Word of God has to be between you and the people." What? That's just a Bible laying there on a table. And I got to keep this between me and the people. I just looked at her like she was an idiot, but I kept my mouth shut and went along because I wasn't there to straighten them out. But I thought, that's the type of stupidity we're talking about. God's not looking for ritual worship. But he could have had that under the law if he wanted it. But he never wanted that. That's not how God wanted to be worshipped. He wants to be worshipped from in here, from the heart. So, 51, some interpreters have concluded, again, that this term reasonable also is used to contrast with the irrational superstitions that characterize pagan worship. Others see it as emphasizing the mental and volitional aspect of worship, which animal sacrifices were unable to provide. Animals obviously don't have volition, so they couldn't do this. But humans do. And so is it reasonable to expect believers to obey God? Yeah, that's more than reasonable, in fact. That's rational. That's logical. So 52, the force of it is that the service the believer offers to God is consistent with the moral force, principles rather, contained in the faith. We have to know what God wants. So again, you have to learn the Word of God as you go, or you're never going to be successful at this. Well, 53, the noun, the single noun translated service of worship is the noun latria. This family of words is used to translate Hebrew terms that deal with the service and or worship of God in the Old Testament. The Exodus passages are going to be Septuagint, the Greek usage there. But if you look at Romans 9:4, he mentioned that there. To whom belong the temple service? And they've rightly recognized in 9:4 that that's what's in view. It's latria. It's that overt service that the priests offered in terms of the worship of God. And it's also used, Luke uses it a couple of times, very instructive, in Hebrews 9. And he talks about it here, 9:1 and 9:6. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship. That's Latria. And the earthly sanctuary. And then in verse 6, now when these things had been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. And so this was all strictly, again, external, in some way external to the believer. And this is not the worship God's looking for. He's looking for internal worship. He's looking for you to have the right mindset. In 54, there is little doubt that Paul chose this term to contrast with the external worship of the Old Testament cultic system. And the word cultic in this sense is not cult like today's modern cults. We're not talking about that. Any religious system can be called a cult, loosely. Or sometimes they will use the word cultus to refer to it. But it just means the system itself. With personal, volitional, and rational worship and service that believers are to offer to God. Retzel notes that the Pharisees had extended the Levitical code to every aspect of life without repudiating the overt practice of their religion in the temple. In other words, part of Pharisaical religion, where they got their legalisms from, was they were trying to extend the worship of God to every area of life. Not a bad idea. But the way they went about it was bad. They understood that God was interested in the various aspects of life, not just when you were, quote, at temple. And so they realized that this should be essentially extended to the areas of life, that this is what God wanted. But then they did it legalistically, so that doesn't help. They started making rules. Here's what God wants. He wants you to walk 500 feet today and no further. That's it. And that kind of goofy stuff. They did. How far could you walk without working? What constituted work? Well, Jesus didn't think healing people did. And he also pointed out that even if you did have to work on the Sabbath, which many of them did, like if your ox fell into the ditch, you didn't just leave it there and wait till the next day, you pulled it out. Well, that's work. It requires energy. Well, Paul, raised in the strict sect of the Pharisees, recognized that the sacrifices offered in the rituals of the temple were meant to extend to every facet of life. That God wants to deal with every aspect of your existence. You can't play this game with God. God, I'll serve you 98%, but I'm keeping this 2% for me. God won't play that game. You have to do this all out or you're wasting your time. At some level. You want to do it, and we're going to get some of that in here about the zeal necessary to do this right. Well, 56, the Jewish system was centered in Jerusalem and revolved around the temple and the various rituals and ceremonies that comprise the Jewish religion. However, the true worship of God revolves around the work of Christ and the royal priesthood of believers as they offer themselves as living sacrifices. John chapter 4, now this is the woman there at the well when Jesus was in Samaria going through there because he knew there was some positive volition there, this woman. And she was going to make a great impact. And she wanted to argue different things that people do. They want to theologically get you off on various things. And as a believer, really, if they're not saved, you've got to keep bringing them back to the gospel. That's the issue, because that's the only doctrine they can understand. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming," as we saw that Paul emphasizes that, our Jewish roots with Abraham and all of that, our link to the inheritance is through him. "And now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in the realm of spirit and in the realm of truth." And that's where real worship is. So 57, Paul does not confine the worship of God to the spiritual realm, but extends it to every dimension of the believer's life. True worship is not confined to a particular place or an appointed time. It is something that the believer does as he willingly offers himself to God on a day-to-day basis. That's your spiritual, reasonable service of worship, is presenting your bodies to do God's will. 58, the noun latreia, service of worship, is also to be contrasted with doulos. That's the word of slave or doulo, the verb. One who is under the complete control of another, one who cannot act independently. In that, the believer's service is not coerced or characterized by a lack of choice. It is the willing service offered to God because of all that he has done in Christ. And that's what, I mean, obviously from a grateful heart, this is what God looks for. He looks for believers that understand what he's done for them and want to live a life that pleases him. That's what he's looking for. So 59, this passage should also be understood in light of the attacks Paul endured with respect to his teaching of the gospel of grace. We saw this briefly back in chapter 3. Many attacked Paul and his teaching by charging that his gospel undermined moral behavior. And encouraged, that should be encouraged, I missed the D there, undermined moral behavior and encouraged antinomianism. And Paul has addressed that. In Romans chapter 3, he acknowledged that people were saying this about his teaching. But he asked the question in verse 7. That if through my lie, my failure as a Jew, the truth of God abounded to his glory, then why am I still being judged like a Gentile sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. And Paul was accused of promoting an antinomian gospel that focused only on grace and never impacted your life and how you lived. That's not what he taught. But again, when your enemies are misrepresenting you, they don't have to be accurate, do they? In fact, most of the time, they won't be accurate. They won't really present your opinions or your positions. They'll represent some distortion of it. And in some cases, they like to do what we call the straw man trick. Well, here's your opinion, and they build up this straw man, and then they beat the crap out of him. And the straw man isn't real. He's a caricature. And you can see this here. There's a place on, well, I think it's Nikzor, but I'm not sure. N-I-K-Z-O-R, if I remember right. But there's a deal on there on the internet. And you can find all these if you're not familiar with them. And look up logical fallacies. And the straw man's one of the logical fallacies they like to use. Well, here's what your position is. No, it's not. That's just what you say my position is. Doesn't mean it's so. And Paul said that these people were misrepresenting his position badly. That we do not teach that you get saved and then you can live any way you want to. That is not our doctrine. It never has been. Shouldn't have been anyway. Well, 60, in Romans 3, it is evident that Paul responds to such charges with sarcasm. As he says there, as we are slanderously reported. And as some claim that we say. Their condemnation is just. They deserve what they get. If they want to do this, they want to play this game. This is not what we teach at all. So in Romans 6, Paul refutes the idea that the gospel does not have moral implications that must be acknowledged and addressed. Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? In light of the previous teachings, are we to continue in the sphere of the sin nature so that grace may increase? Because more sin means more grace. Where sin abounded, grace abounds all the more. So therefore, the more I sin, the more grace I get. That's a weird way of going about it, but that's not to say that people aren't that weird. Because it gives them an out. May it never be. How shall we who died to the sin nature still live in its sphere? How shall we still live under it? How shall we still let it dominate us? If we've been separated from it through retroactive positional truth, why would we choose to live under it all the time? Verses 10 and 11, also same one. The life he died, Christ, died to the sin nature once for all. But the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to the rule of the sin nature. Does that sound like Paul doesn't care how you live? It doesn't to me. It sounds like he knows what the enemy is and how to deal with it. Verses 15 and 16, what then? Let's ask another question. Shall we commit sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're the slaves of the one you obey? Rather, of the sin nature resulting in death. Let me double check that. It might not be sin nature there. No, it's not. No, it's not sin nature. I didn't make the change. That's good. Rather, the sin, whatever sin it is, because anytime you commit a personal sin, the same thing happens every time. Boom, you die. You're out of fellowship. Temporarily, you're dead. You can't do anything. What can dead people do? Nothing. The dead are not a lively lot. They just lay around. They don't accomplish anything. They just take up space. Well, the believer out of fellowship is not accomplishing anything. He's failing in that regard. Of sin, which results in death. If you give in to sin, you'll die temporarily, immediately. Or of obedience, resulting in righteousness. And then chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. Dealing with our state. For while we were in the flesh, again, technical for the pre-salvation state of all believers, the passions that lead to sins, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for spiritual death. But now we have been raised from the law, or released from the law, rather, having died to that by which we were bound. So how did we die? We died through the body of Christ. It's through retroactive positional truth. We weren't there. We didn't die. But yet our sin nature, the facsimile, was formed on the cross in his body. As he imputed all your sins into that sinless body, did it not form a facsimile of you? So Christ literally died in our place and on our behalf. No doubt. So there, verse 5 and 6. But now, having been released to the law, we should serve with a new spirit and not with the old letter. Again, demonstrating the difference between legalism, that's the old letter, trying to live up to God's law, which you never could do. Well, 461, the reality is that Paul's gospel did not encourage an immoral or antinomian lifestyle. Paul's gospel taught that the ministry of the Spirit resulted in obedience to God. We saw that very clearly in chapter 8, 1 through 4. And 62, just a couple of best things here. This probably hopefully doesn't apply to any of you. But one should not attempt to use this verse to advocate the idea that all worship is personal, and that there is no need for the assembly in order to worship and serve God. The reason I'm going to say that is because God allots each one a niche in which he's supposed to function. And you have to interact with other believers because you become a part of a body. You're a hand, an eye, an ear, a foot, whatever it is. And you become a part of a body. Then you have obligations to that body. And so this idea of I can do this without a local church, I can apply all these by myself. No, you can't. Absolutely cannot. And as we're going to see, the reflexive pronoun is going to be used extensively in Romans 12. And that is the pronoun allelon. A-L-L-E-L-O-N. Allelon means to one another or back and forth. It's reciprocity. You cannot live the Christian life apart from other believers. You're a part of a body. And you say, well, I can live it at home, I can listen to this, I can apply it. No, there's so many things you cannot apply apart from a local church. Just can't do it. So, some believers try to get around when they find a verse like this, they want to justify their goofy ideas. I just enjoy shooting them down. This is goofy. Some believers have advanced the fallacious notion they don't need a local church, a pastor, teacher, or to assemble with other believers, since they have the indwelling Holy Spirit and worship God on their own. John addresses that in 1 John 2:27. I've had people appeal to this verse. We don't need a pastor. We don't need a teacher. Why? As for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And okay, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, no doubt. And you have no need for anyone to teach you. Then why is John teaching them? Why is he even writing this if that's true? If the way people want to take it, if they highlight on this verse or zone in on it and say, see, I don't need a teacher. Well, wait a minute, isn't John teaching him in this letter? Why is he doing it? He's violating the very thing he says they don't need then. No, the things go hand in hand. You do have the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but you're not infallible and you do need to be led. You are a sheep. We all are. But his anointing teaches you about all things. And it's true and it's not a lie. And just as it has taught you, what does the ministry of the Spirit teach us? Abide in him, stay in fellowship. That's John's terminology taken from Jesus. And 64, this verse cannot be used to undermine the necessity for believers to assemble, since they are commanded to assemble regularly for instruction and edification. And this is a part of the true worship of God, especially we saw Hebrews 10:25, you know my heart, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the habit of some is. Don't make it a habit to miss class. Mark 7, 6 through 8, this was the key element when we saw this in the book of Mark, as to why their worship of God, although they thought it was cool, Jesus said it was useless. It was worthless. And it had no real substance to it. And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." That vain means that which is empty, useless, doesn't accomplish anything. That which is worthless. Their worship is worthless. So is that real worship? No. That's not the worship of God. And why was their worship worthless? Because they teach as doctrines the precepts of men. What makes worship worship is the teaching of the Word of God and teaching of sound doctrine. And our time is gone, so you're going to have to look these other ones up on your own. But you can see 1 Corinthians 5:4, 11:18, 14:26, James 2:2. And there's another verses. I mean, you could apply a bunch of them here that talk about the importance of assembly and being here and growing up. That's what we're shooting for. And we want to present you again at the Bema seat flawless. That's the goal. Blameless. You won't be perfect. But blameless doesn't mean perfect. But it means you've done it enough right that you're going to get the highest of rewards. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.